Okay. So someone asks, how do we prove the historical accuracy of these writings? In other words, how do we know that the quotes that I gave you and the letters that we find in our books today were really written by St. Ignatius in the year 107? Well, we never have, almost ever, a text actually written. In other words, we don't have the original texts of St. Ignatius. We don't have those original documents. Just as we don't have the original documents of the Gospels or of the books of Moses or anything else, because the very destructibility of paper. And so what we do have, though, is a text from the 2nd century. That's amazing. We have a 2nd century text of most of the letters of Ignatius, I think with the exception of the letter to the Romans. And that's supplied by a 10th century codex. Now, one of the problems was that in the 4th century, apparently the letters were added on to. Someone interpolated other things into the letters, and that was a common practice of heretics. What heretics would do in order to spread their heresy, you can't do it so easily today, but in those days it was easier because there wasn't such a wide, because there was no printing, books were hard to come by. What heretics would do, they would interpolate their own heresy into the text of St. Ignatius and say, see, St. Ignatius is teaching this heresy. And this was there were all kinds of stories that you could tell about this kind of thing. And so apparently there was a longer version of these letters that had interpolations. I don't know the details of it. But in any case, what we follow today are the shorter version. And there's no reason to doubt that they're the authentic letters of St. Ignatius. We have they're referred to by St. Polycarp himself in one of his letters. He refers to the letters of Ignatius as being read in his church, which makes perfect sense. And Eusebius speaks of these 7 letters in his church history, which he wrote about the year 325 or so. And so there's no reason to doubt that the letters of Ignatius we have today are the true letters of Ignatius. And it's been very much proven by 19th century scholars and 20th century ones. Yes?
I was going to add that all the ancient texts, the secular world as well,
right, that's right.
They're all
much younger than that. That's right. The earliest text that we have of, I don't know, Tacitus's histories is 800 years later. And that's typical because texts are copied and copied and copied, and the original doesn't survive. It's the New Testament that's actually, we get the closest to, for example, we have a fragment of the Gospel of John found in Egypt dated to the year 125. And he probably wrote it only 25 to 30 years earlier. Right? That's very unusual. But usually our earliest text comes centuries later. And that's no reason to doubt. No? Just because there's no text written by Caesar of the Gallic Wars doesn't mean we should doubt that Caesar really wrote the Gallic Wars. Okay. So that's why there's... Now, why did earlier Protestants consider them forgeries? Well, it's not hard to understand, because St. Ignatius goes on and on about certain things that Protestants have difficulty with. First and foremost, obedience to your bishop. That hierarchical principle, that principle of unity in the church, that's a sacramental unity based on the sacrament of holy orders with one bishop in every city who's the successor of the apostles. Right? So obviously that doctrine was a problem, no? Especially because there was the idea, I mean, Protestants would justify in other words, to justify any particular deviation, you want to say, well, I'm going back to the early church. And you can do that as long as the early church is unknown. But when we actually have documents from the early church, it can be embarrassing. I'm saying this perhaps uncharitably, but it's not surprising that there would be a reason why Protestants would want to think that they were forgeries, because it's uncomfortable to find so early such a clear picture of the hierarchy of the church, the same as we see today. Because, I mean, generally people try to say, well, it was a long development and it wasn't that way in the beginning, and here this is very close to the beginning. Right? This is someone who was ordained perhaps by Peter and Paul, somebody who knew Peter, Paul, and John, was formed by them. So clearly giving that hierarchical structure.
I think it's so interesting on the journey home how many Protestant ministers came in because they discovered the fathers of the church.
Right.
And the first thing they looked at it was the doctrine, but it led them into the belief even in the hierarchical structure.
Right, right.
So they got both at the same time.
Right. And then it's, I mean, the letters, I mean, you can't, there's, you see that love for Christ. I mean, you see sanctity on every page. And so they're so compelling. It's the spirit. I mean, that's what's most striking about them, is that you enter into the spirit of a zeal that it's hard to find in the church today, to say the least. And then another aspect, obviously, that would be difficult for Protestants is that Eucharistic realism. The Eucharist as being the flesh of Christ and the cup being his blood. And the Eucharist being the source and doing everything together with the bishop and schism as the worst of all evils. A Catholic church already having that name as what's distinctive. Or he says in another letter, I didn't mention, where the bishop is, there is the church. Right? That sacramental principle of unity. Right? It's not just human authority. It's a sacramental authority. And that's what he stresses over and over again, that we obey the bishop not because they have authority, but because they sacramentally represent Christ, who is the image of the Father. Right? So that sacramental mediation. What's wrong? Another question. What's wrong with the Protestant objection that apostolicity is merely doctrinal and not sacramental? In other words, apostolic succession would be simply having the same doctrine as the apostles. As long as we have the same doctrine as the apostles, we have apostolic succession, and so that we can say we're part of that church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Well, that's not, the problem is, that's not the way Ignatius looked at it. Or we'll see Irenaeus, or any of the other early fathers. In other words, they looked at the source. How do we know that we have the true doctrine? That's the great question. Because the Gnostics were saying they had the true doctrine, but it wasn't the true doctrine. They deny the humanity of Christ and also his divinity and the Eucharist and so many other things. So how do you know you've got the true doctrine and not a counterfeit? Well, the sacramental... for St. Ignatius, the proof that you have the true doctrine is that you're with the bishop. And that bishop is with the other bishops. In other words, that you're... the apostolic succession from apostle to bishop to his successor to his successor is what guarantees that apostolic tradition has truly reached us. And it's not being adulterated by a merely human philosophy or heresy. Right? So the sacramental understanding of apostolic succession is what guarantees the doctrinal purity. Right? Does that make sense? And they go together. The actual succession of apostle to bishop to bishop to bishop is what guarantees that we're getting the true doctrine. And that's what the Gnostics couldn't show. Right? All the different Gnostic sects, we'll see some of their names next week. Valentinus and Marcion and all these others. They can't say, well, I'm a successor of the apostles. They weren't bishops. They were lay people, generally. And they couldn't demonstrate that apostolic succession to be the proof that they have the apostolic doctrine. Okay? And precisely because it's a sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders, we believe that God will aid, will aid the bishops to maintain that sacred trust in a supernatural way. In other words, God will make sure that what he shed all his blood to give to his church as her dowry, the deposit of faith, he'll make sure that that's not lost. And the means that he'll do that through is precisely the apostolic succession. Right? That's the means that Christ instituted to make sure that the doctrine would remain pure until the end of time.
But it's even more than just doctrinal purity. It's also power that's invested through the sacrament.
Right. It's more, in other words, the doctrine is one, it's one part, right? There are those three, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, the Sacrament of Holy Orders passes on that ability for others to act in the person of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So prophet in the sense of preserving the true doctrine and developing it and safeguarding it, and priest, in other words, preserving that the worship that Christ gives to the Father and that we give through him, and he continues to exercise his priesthood through the mouths and hands of the ordained priests and bishops, and then king as to govern, right? And so those three tasks or offices are passed on sacramentally in the church. Okay, thank you. What was Ignatius' background before his conversion? I don't know. It's not known, at least not known to me. Does anyone know? He doesn't mention it in his letters. So we don't know if he's Gentile or Jew. Right? There's really no way of knowing.
He seemed to have a great intellectual capacity.
Right, absolutely. Right, those letters are, I mean, they're unbelievable. And clearly he wrote them without much deliberation. I mean, he was in chains. What's that? They're in Greek. Right, Greek was the language of the early church. That was the common language. And we see even in Rome, Greek is the language of the church in the first and second centuries. Because it was the common language of the Mediterranean, the most common Greek. Yeah. Okay. He's right. Tremendous intellectual, yes, absolutely. I mean, it wasn't by accident that he was the bishop of Antioch. Right? The apostles appointed people who were capable, as well as being saints on fire. If St. Ignatius was ordained by St. Peter, or by someone ordained by St. Peter, then why did the line of bishops at Rome have the keys and not the line of the bishops at Antioch? That's a good question. Because tradition has it that Peter exercised ministry both in Antioch and in Rome. But he died in Rome. And that's the key, that he was bishop last in Rome. And therefore, it was Rome that the succession of Peter was carried on, not in Antioch, not in... Another important see was Alexandria, and that was founded by St. Mark, Peter's spiritual son. But nevertheless, it's still not where Peter died. Peter died in Rome, and therefore, that's the see of the succession of Peter. Good question. And that's just, I mean, how do we know that? Because that's the tradition of the church. And was the requirement for faith the same for pre-resurrection and post-resurrection people? In other words, was the requirement of faith the same in Israel and in the church? Israel before Christ's coming and after? Well, in some sense, yes. We have the same faith. But the faith of Israel was progressively formed by God. In other words, God didn't reveal everything all at once. He progressively revealed himself to Israel over 2,000 years. Right, from Abraham all the way through till John the Baptist and then Christ's preaching. And so it was in continual growth, the faith of Israel. So yes, we can say it's the same faith, it's the same supernatural virtue that the prophets exercised and all the faithful of Israel and that the faithful in the church exercised in the time of St. Ignatius and today. It's the same virtue of faith, but we have a fuller deposit of revealed truth. It came to its fullness with the death of the last apostle. In other words, the fullness comes through Christ and through the apostles sent by Christ to pass on that apostolic tradition. And the deposit of faith, which was gradually building for 2,000 years, came to its completion with the death of St. John the Apostle, the last of the apostles. Right? And so it's the same faith, but in a different stage. Right? So obviously, someone like Isaiah would have had more than Moses and Aaron, and then later prophets more than Isaiah. So we can see that there's a growth in the Maccabean period. For example, in the books of Maccabees, we see more explicit faith in God creating out of nothing and the resurrection of the body, more explicit than earlier. So the faith of Israel grew, but obviously the fullness comes with Christ. Right? So yes, same faith, but stages, and we have the fullness.
Well, wasn't one of the key elements of that that they had one God? Hear, O Israel, the right, Lord your right. God is one.
That's right.
That was not the rest of the world. That was the
Right, absolutely. So, sure, we have the same faith in the one God. The one God who created heaven and earth. The one God who transcends the world. The one God who created the world out of love. No? But with Christ, we get the full explicit revelation of the Trinity and the Incarnation. They were present before, but not yet explicit. They were implicit in the revelation to Israel. Okay. How do you explain to people that Eusebius has a better writing reputation than Dan Brown? Eusebius is a historian. I mean, he may make mistakes, Eusebius, because it is hard to come by sources and documents. But Eusebius was a very careful historian, basing himself as much as he could on actual documents, and he was close to the events that he accounts. Obviously, Dan Brown has no intention of writing history in any sense of the word. If the Eucharist is the means of unity in the church, why is it that so many Catholics who receive the Eucharist regularly dissent from the teaching of church on many important doctrines? Well, that should not be, right? It shouldn't be. What Christ intended the Eucharist to be the source of our spiritual life, and therefore the source of faith, hope, and charity, and its continual nourishment. And so we're to grow, we should grow in faith, hope, and charity every time we receive the Eucharist. That should happen. But we know something else, that we, in order to get profit, spiritual profit from the Eucharist, we have to have a certain disposition. And that disposition is to be in a state of grace. If we're not in a state of grace when we receive the Eucharist does not nourish us in faith, hope, and charity. But on the contrary, if we know that we're not in a state of grace and we still receive the Eucharist, it blinds us because it adds another sin to us. And therefore, it won't strengthen the faith of those who aren't well disposed to receive it. Right? And St. Paul is very clear about that in his first letter to the Corinthians when he speaks about the Eucharist. That he says there are some among you Corinthians that are receiving Christ unworthily. And as a result, even on the temporal level, there's a lot of sickness among you. So the Eucharist isn't something that automatically nourishes our faith. It nourishes our faith if we receive it with the right dispositions. Now, suppose we receive it in a state of grace. Yes, it'll necessarily nourish us. It will definitely nourish us, but it'll nourish us in different ways, in different degrees, according to the ardor of love that we bring to it. So if we come to the Eucharist with more love, with more desires to conform ourselves to Christ, sure, we'll be nourished more by it. So, and there's no end, right? In other words, the more you grow, the more you can still grow. And so the better dispositions that we bring to it, the more it will help us to grow, to receive it better and without any end. And that's, of course, how it was with Our Lady. Yeah. She came to the Eucharist every time, after her, after Pentecost, and would have received the Eucharist with the most perfect dispositions. And we can't imagine how much she was sanctified by it. Okay. Any other questions? Did I forget anybody? Yes?
One question I have is, the bishops aren't all on the same page, so to speak.
Right.
Wherever
That's a tragic reality. It's not supposed to be. So the question is, the bishops, in fact, aren't always on the same page, the way Ignatius paints it. No, Ignatius paints it as if the bishop necessarily reflects the mind of Christ. And we know that, in reality, bishops can also defect from the truth. And we see that in the history of the church. The more we go on in the history of the church, the more you see that in every important see, diocese, for example, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, there were heretics that were bishops of those cities that denied all kinds of things that you can't believe, like the divinity of Christ. And there's only one see, one diocese, where you don't find that. And that's Rome. You find incredible sinners as successors of Peter, like Alexander the Sixth and others, but you don't find heretics in that diocese. But The key point is this, that if the bishop is faithful, God will give his great grace and aid to make the preaching of the bishop that beacon. You know, that is the way that Ignatius portrays it.
There's levels of intelligence, and we have certain people out there that will follow a bishop like that who is,
right,
you know, and that misleads,
right,
the lady.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And that's why God chose one of the apostles to be the head of the apostolic college. No, because unity ultimately has to be founded in one. So ideally, all the bishops should be preaching the same thing. No, and we should have the same attitude that Ignatius describes with regard to our archbishop here. Right? Absolutely. But if by a tragedy, we can't help but hear that we're hearing a dissonant note, then we have to follow the successor of Peter, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and pray all the more for our bishop.
And some people can't sort that out.
Right. And God knows what we're capable of.
Yeah.
Right. Great. Yes?
How would you explain that the unity of the bishops together would be more important than Scripture itself as far as unity?
Well, great question. How do we know that the unity of the bishops together is more important than the unity of Scripture for preserving the church in the truth? Looking at the Protestant world, right? The Protestant world has that firm faith in the unity of Scripture, and there are some, people say, 10,000 sects today, yes, and some 28,000 that have existed since the Reformation. And so it's clear that having Scripture alone doesn't preserve the unity of the church. Historically, I mean, that's an indisputable fact. Whereas, looking out at the Catholic Church, we see that unity of the bishops does preserve the Catholic Church. So it's just, it's a fact that the unity of the bishops preserves it and the unity of Scripture doesn't. But there's a reason for it. It's because Scripture doesn't interpret itself. In other words, Scripture doesn't give that one interpretation, and therefore it can be interpreted in different ways. And so if you take the view, Scripture alone, it's inevitable that the church will be rent apart and divided. Right? And that's why the Pope, and for example, Benedict, very often speaks of himself, and John Paul before him, and all the popes before them, as servants of the unity of the church. That the Petrine ministry, the ministry of the successor of Peter, is first and foremost to preserve the unity of the church. It's a ministry of unity. Right? Because, and the experience shows that that's true, that the church is maintained one precisely by having one successor of Peter who has the charism to not defect in the truth, from the truth, to not fall away from the truth in his solemn teaching. Great question.
This is a different question. I can't remember if it was Ignatius or Polycarp.
Ignatius.
That strikes me as something not from Judaism, but from the secular world, like the Vestal Virgin.
Oh, I don't think so. Okay, so the question is, St. Ignatius spoke of consecrated virgins for the honor of the flesh of Christ, and he warns them not to be proud. So we see from that two things. We see that it was a common practice of consecrated virgins already by the year 107, and there was a danger of them becoming proud. In other words, they were very highly respected. So that's very interesting that it shows us not only did they exist, but they were respected so much that there could be a temptation of vainglory. And did that come from paganism? I don't think so at all. The Vestal Virgins were virgins only for a time while they served there. I'm ignorant, but that's what I understood. And there wasn't, in any sense, the idea of being espoused to God in the way that Christian virginity is understood, that you become the spouse of Jesus Christ. And so it isn't to be looked for from the pagan world. In the Jewish world, it's something originally Christian. But there were forerunners in the Jewish world, and that would be, we find them among the Essenes. That they were, we don't know that much about them and their disputed claims, and it's hard to sort it out. But there was some practice of celibacy for a religious motive, and especially among the men in these Essene communities. I don't know the details. But in Christian virginity, it's different because it's for the honor of the flesh of Christ. And it's so beautiful how clearly St. Ignatius expresses that. In other words, it's an imitation of the life of Christ and Mary.
We have scriptural references to it also, because they were expecting Christ to come back at any moment. So there was no really need to get married and populate the world and all that sort of thing. And so out of that grows perhaps this image, perhaps.
But that would be unfortunate, wouldn't it? Because that would make it come out of a mistake. In other words, it's, right, but it doesn't come out of a mistake. The practice of virginity in the early church wasn't just because they were pretty well convinced that Jesus was going to come back next year, but it was independently of how quick all of life is short compared to eternity. And so when St. Paul makes that exhortation, it's the first letter of Corinthians chapter 7, you know, when he says, this world is passing away. Therefore, use it as if you weren't using it, etc. And those who have wives, be as if you didn't, because this world is passing away. Christ is coming again. That doesn't necessarily mean that Paul thought he was coming next year, but compared to eternity, no matter how long, whether it's 2,000 years or 3,000 years, that's like a day in the eyes of God compared to eternity. I don't know if I did you justice, but... Yes?
Could you use also an analogy, I guess that's the right way to say it, like when you're talking about people coming to the Eucharist with a certain amount of grace, and then if you're in a certain state of grace, you'll receive a certain amount back. Couldn't you say the same thing for those that walked with Jesus? Some faith was enough to touch the hem of his garment and be healed, and some spoke directly to him, touched him, walked with him, and didn't know who he was.
Sure. So, right, it's not simply the receiving, it's the spirit with which one receives. And then, obviously, the same thing would go for the consecrated virgin as well. That's why Ignatius has to warn them that it's not just the fact of being a consecrated virgin, but it's the spirit with which you're doing so. If you do it for the honor of the flesh of Christ, then that's excellent. And so we see that in all the things, that the key thing is having that disposition that enables you to really receive the gifts of God.
In the order of the priesthood, you get some deviance. And do you think that has to do with the seminary and the gatekeeper there are men that come in that should have been told they should not be ordained.
Right.
And, they're saying Mass, they come in, they're ordained.
Right.
And the sanctifying grace is increased within them.
Right, it's the same thing.
But it's a deviant. We're seeing it in the present day.
Right.
Which is, to me, is it a problem in the seminaries where this is not recognized? You get personalities with psychological problems.
So see how I can answer this. It's a perennial problem. Now we see it right from the beginning. So St. Paul instructs Timothy, be careful who you ordain. In other words, choose those who are faithful. And he gives a series of criteria. They have to have been married only once, not given to wine, and so on and so on. In other words, they have to have certain... and so that was something the church always had to... It was a tremendous responsibility in every age that the men who would take the place of the apostles have to be very carefully formed and chosen.
Right. Today. Remember, 16th century, they burned schizophrenics at the stake. The church not understanding that these people were mentally ill. As we progress, mental illness is recognized more today than it was way back then. Do you
Well, it's probably common sense. In other words, it's not. I don't know. I would just simply say that's. It's a perennial need of the church. It's a perennial problem because you've got human beings who are taking on something that's divine, acting in the person of Christ. And therefore, the devil will be especially fighting against them. In other words, they're going to be subject to special temptations because of a special responsibility that they have. And therefore, it's so important for us to pray for those who are the seminaries, pray for our seminaries. We don't do it enough. To pray for the seminaries, to pray for those who form them, the seminarians, and our clergy.
Bishop worked at Lecture would walk with every one of the prospective seminarians.
Mm-hmm. Yes, excellent.
And not
absolutely.
Every bishop did that.
Right, right.
For many reasons.
That's right. You're absolutely right.
You know who you ordained,
right.
And that is so important.
Right, that's so important. And it's generally right. This is one of the most important responsibilities of any diocesan bishop. His seminary and those men and their formation. That's his most important responsibility because that's the future of the church. You know? And so, but we have our partner too. And that's we need to pray for that seminary and do what we can to support it. You know, in the different ways that are available to each one of us. All right? So I should let you... Yes. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for peace and all thy grace. You who live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So thank you so much for coming, and have a blessed feast of Our Lady of the Rosary.